Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5. And I'm going to read out of Galatians 5, starting at verse 19 through 25. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. My exhortation to you this morning is in the vein of our series, which is the fruits of the Spirit. Pastor Swanson has been leading us through this passage for a number of weeks now, and we've been talking about the various fruits basically one at a time. And I've actually been preparing this exhortation for a few months now, and it just so happens that it lines up about right. So the Lord has worked out this nicely. A few weeks ago, Pastor Swanson exhorted us on and preached to us on long-suffering. And this morning, I would like to continue with that idea and get into a few more details of long-suffering. And I've titled my exhortation, The Righteousness of Tolerance. And I say that, and I use that word, and I pick that word on purpose, because tolerance is a big word today. We're all very familiar with it. It's preached to us all the time. If you're in the business world of any corporation of any size, it's preached to you almost daily that tolerance is the standard of modern righteousness. It's pretty much assumed to be the standard of righteousness. And there's a lot of definitions of the word floating around. Certainly, in your average corporation like Quest or whatever, you will hear their definitions of what tolerance is. And the reason I picked the word tolerance is a little bit born out of my work with my children. We go through every, or at least try to go through every Monday, our Latin lesson, and we've been kind of working through that. And I discovered in our Latin lesson, as we discover constantly, that almost every English word, it would seem, has its root in some Latin word. And the Latin root of tolerance is actually tolere. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But the word tolere means to bear, to carry, to hold. And I got thinking to myself, you know, that's a lot like long-suffering. That's a lot like forbearing, which is another word the Scripture uses. It reminded me of an experience that I think I'll probably go to the grave with my oldest daughter, Kristen, who's now 13. And when she was only a few months old, in fact, she was only a few weeks old, she started getting colic. She was our first one, and we didn't know what we were doing. And we kind of call that first spring of 93 and summer kind of the forgotten spring and summer, because it's all one big blur, because she cried so much. Pretty much from 7 at night until about midnight, she would just cry constantly. And the only way that I could get her to stop crying, even for a short while, was to carry her like this, like a football, and I would have my palm of my hand at her stomach, and apparently the heat of the palm of my hand on her stomach would settle her tummy, and she'd stop crying. Well, I'd have to carry her like this for hours on end, and even though she was only like 8-9 pounds, it got a little heavy after a little while. You know, I was kind of bearing her. You know, I'm holding her up, and after a while, my arm would just kind of lock into position. You know, and I'd just kind of be walking around like this. And when she finally fall asleep, I'd put her in the crib, my arm would still be like this. And I'd go, and it would kind of unbear, you know, it would just lock up. The muscle would just lock up. And I was thinking, you know, that's kind of the picture of tolerance, is lifting up, that bearing something that is worth bearing. And you know, for all that, and it was pretty painful, but for all that, you know, I don't really remember the pain. I just remember that it was painful, but I don't really remember the pain because I loved her. And to bear her was not a hard thing. It was actually pretty easy. I really couldn't do any other. And so really the root of tolerance in the scriptures, in the way that the scriptures defines it, and the way that the scripture defines righteousness, is to bear in love. It's to suffer long. It's to hold up that which is uncomfortable to hold up. Webster's defines tolerance as sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from or conflicting from one's own. And to tolerate, in the 1828 Webster's, which is pretty much the same as is today's Webster's, is to suffer or to be done without prohibition or hindrance, to allow or to permit negatively, but not preventing, not to restrain, to tolerate perhaps opinions or practices. An example would be, back in 1828, I don't know if this is true today, but the Protestant religion is tolerated in France and the Roman Catholic in Great Britain. So my conclusion to all this is that to tolerate, to have tolerance, is to endure. It is to bear. It is to suffer long. All those are synonyms. They pretty much mean the same thing. It's to put up with something that is unpleasant, painful, offensive, or just plain bad. My 3 points of my exhortation this morning are three things: tolerance or long suffering, forbearance, assumes an ethic. It assumes a worldview. There is no understood notion of tolerance we can appeal to. It must be defined, and toleration is not an ethic in and of itself. It cannot be. It must be supported by an ethic. 2, tolerance, according to the Word of God, is a righteous thing. To tolerate is to be righteous. But in order to how to tolerate depends on 3 things: context, the incident itself, the specifics of the incident, and your jurisdiction, or what is your right in wherever you're at. And I'll get into that a little later. All right, let's talk about why tolerance assumes an ethic, assumes a worldview. In order to endure something, you have to first make a judgment. And you have to make a judgment as to this: whether or not it's something to be embraced, or whether it's something to be endured. The scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Now, this doesn't mean that only the spiritual judge, but what Paul is telling us in Corinthians is that we all make judgments. We constantly make judgments. We make judgments based on a standard. The spiritual man judges things by the Word of God, but he himself is judged by the unbeliever rightly. None at all. He's never judged rightly because the unbeliever's ethic is wrong. We don't endure something that we're inclined to embrace. But tolerating requires that we first make a judgment about whether or not it needs to be embraced or endured. And most judgments of this nature are really, first and foremost, they're automatic. We don't really even consciously perceive that we're making the judgment. When you make a judgment, You have a standard, an ethic, a law order, as it were, by which you make a judgment. For the believer, that standard is or ought to be God's law word. For the unbeliever, the standard or ethic may be one of many things. It can be pragmatism. It can be comfort. It can be your love for the state. It can be the success of the city of man, or anything but the standard of God's law word. The reason I say that is because in Romans 8:7, God tells us the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Natural man naturally cannot and does not want to submit to God's word. And so when he tolerates on a standard that's going to be different from God's word. It's just the way he's set up. So the natural man can talk about tolerance and long-suffering, but it's only according to an ethic that is in rebellion to the law of God. If perchance he finds that an ethic will serve him, then he may embrace even a godly ethic to some extent, but only so far as it serves, and no farther. In Psalm 81, God tells his people, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries, and the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him." So what God is saying is that when the church is doing what it should do, when it's leading the nations, when it's discipling the nations, even the haters of the Lord will follow some of those ethics, some of those principles, in as much as it serves them. They will pretend submission to him. They won't really be in submission. They don't do it out of love. They do it out of self-interest. But they still do it, and it still works. And so, in this day and age, we talk a lot about toleration. But it's a toleration that's been kind of twisted and turned, and really isn't according to God's word at all. It's really according to our own self-interest. Tolerance is really paraded around as a premier virtue today. It's preached to us on a regular basis in an effort to exalt the kingdom of man. And in true evolutionary thinking, where man is his own salvation, modern man, we are told, is learning to rise above his prejudices. And prejudice means prejudgments. Today we are constantly bombarded with notions of rising above our natural prejudices, our prejudgments. And this is a good thing. We need to accept others and their differences. It is spouted in one place I read, "Tolerance must never give way to hate." The assumption is that in the past, men have been naturally inclined to base their judgments on just irrationality and vain traditions rather than good judgment. Modern man really fancies himself as the enlightened one. He sees himself as the philosoph, capable of virtuous judgments, the high priest of philosophy will tell us that we need to learn how to make virtuous judgments based on tolerance. He fancies himself capable of making judgments less tinged by irrationality and superstition. And we've evolved to the point of greater maturity. But in reality, the ethic of this popular notion of tolerance is really inherently flawed and is even anti-Christ. Here's some popular modern theories that I pulled out just to kind of, as by way of example. Is that you, Bob? Is that you? Tolerance.org says, "Tolerance is respect acceptance and appreciation of the rich diversity of the world's cultures, our forms of expression, the ways of being human. Tolerance is harmony and difference. We view tolerance as a way of thinking and feeling, but most importantly, of acting, that gives us peace in our individuality, respect for those unlike us, and wisdom to discern humane values and courage to act upon them. Sounds very noble. And ReligiousTolerance.org says, religious tolerance means to extend freedom to people of all religions, even though you sincerely disagree with their beliefs and their practices. Religious freedom means that you can believe, and I'm still quoting, believe, worship, and witness as you wish, change your beliefs or religion, join with others to express your beliefs, study of the world's religions to lead to an understanding of religious diversity. Understanding of religion will lead to inter-religious dialogue. Dialogue that will lead to peace among nations. Peace among religions. Peace among religions that lead to peace among nations. Unquote. Pretty heady stuff. But it gets even better. Even the United Nations Charter, and I didn't see this until I went searching for it, says, we the people of the United Nations, determined to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, to reaffirm faith in fundamental human rights, in the dignity and worth of the human person, and for these ends, to practice tolerance and to live together in peace with one another as good neighbors. Now, it's probably a good thing that it's been a while since we've had our breakfast after I just read all that. But notice what all these quotations assume. They all assume that tolerance is an understood notion. It's as if all people were rather clear on the definition. At the very least, it assumes that there is an understood ethic behind these ideas of tolerance. It's just obvious. But, as G.K. Chesterton put it, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Tolerance itself cannot be an ethic. But tolerating is to endure something wrong or different. And this is something our Lord's Word speaks much about. And tolerating really has been given something of a bad rap, I would say. We've kind of handed it over to the modern world and said, well, that's your ethic. That's not my ethic. And there's a lot of confusion on it today. What exactly tolerance is or how it's applied is confusing. In fact, there's been so much talk of this of late and so much abuse of the idea that it appears, at least to me, that many well-meaning Christians have been inclined to even mock at the idea of tolerance. And there's no small amount of misunderstanding about it, and even dispute between Christians today. And therefore, I'd like to make the case today that tolerance is righteous, and that the problem that we're having with tolerance stems at least in part from the fact that we misapply it in context, incident, and jurisdiction. Well, let's go to the Word of God, and let's see what the Word of God says a little bit about tolerance. Scripture definitely proclaims tolerance is a righteous thing. It proclaims long-suffering and forbearing, to bear that which is bad, that which is painful, as a good thing. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseeches you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another with love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Colossians 3:12 says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved,
bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Our Lord told us in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. Proverbs 25:15 says, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Second Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Romans 15:1 says, when we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not please ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. To tolerate, to bear, to endure that which is bad is an attitude of mercy. It's an attitude of love that our Lord tells us over and over again we must have. We are a people called by Him, and we must imitate Him, and we must learn to bear those things which are unpleasant and bad and wrong. Even the very idea of long suffering implies that you are enduring something that you consider unpleasant, uncomfortable, bad, or perhaps even offensive. This is clear in the very structure of the word long suffer. We are not forbearing something which we enjoy or consider good. For instance, I've never once long suffered a good glass of wine or a good hot fudge sundae. I don't think I suffered one moment. I don't think I endured it at all. I pretty much enjoy every moment of it, as a matter of fact. I never exercise forbearance or patience in spending a delightful weekend with my wife at a mountain retreat. I pretty much like all of it. I don't bear that. I don't endure that. Forbearance comes when it is something that I do not like, and it is a good thing. It is a righteous thing to put up with it, to carry the burden, to suffer it anyway. And so, of course, some questions ought to be coming into your mind right now. You ought to be saying, okay, Jim, that's all well and good, but when do we endure? When do we suffer these things? Well, we'll start by saying that we can see from the scriptures that we just read that tolerance, that forbearance, is an attitude of righteousness. It is a mindset. It's a decision to love and to bear. One might answer, thank you, Steve. It is good when it is merciful. But when is it good to be merciful? Well, I'd like to argue today that it's good to be merciful if it's your right to be merciful. You must have jurisdiction. Take, for an example, my daughter, 13 years old, and sometimes, for a very short time, she's given a little bit of jurisdiction over the house. But it is not her right to be long-suffering with my house. She's not permitted to allow Josiah to run around and tear down the drywall. Well, why can't she do that? Well, it's because it's not her jurisdiction. It's not her house. I can be merciful with my house. I may get myself all the trouble with my wife, but it is my right if I decide to let my 4-year-old tear down the drywall. I can do that. Be kind of dumb, but it is my right, it is my jurisdiction to be merciful to him, perhaps, if it was the right thing to do, and I'm not suggesting it is, but it is my right to be merciful. But it's not my daughter's. She could be long-suffering, which that which she has delegated to her, say objects of her own ownership. Now, of course, the scripture provides for me to overrule her decisions as long as she's in my house, but that law presumes that I've delegated some decisions to her in the first place. I've given her some jurisdiction. And if she ruins it, she ruins something that she's been given that's of her own ownership, then it's her decision. It's her right. If it's not good, it may be her right. One of the problems with the modern humanistic idea of tolerance is not that tolerance isn't good, but that it's ill-defined and misplaced. I cannot be tolerant of something that isn't within my purview to be tolerant of. The big thing today is homosexuality. We're told today that we should be tolerant of lifestyle choices like homosexuality. But I really can't be tolerant of homosexuality as a lifestyle choice per se, because it isn't my call to be tolerant of homosexuality as a lifestyle choice. I can't tell somebody that that's okay. It's not my right. It's not my jurisdiction. That's God's jurisdiction to say that homosexuality is wrong. And therefore, He's the one that says it is wrong, and I can't just say it's okay. It's not my jurisdiction. But I can be tolerant of a homosexual as a person that I just meet on the street, perhaps, and say I have a cup of coffee with, because the choice to be civil to him, to be kind to him, is within my jurisdiction, and I would argue is even commanded by God. I might find some of his choices abhorrent, and I might not, but I am being tolerant of him in many more ways than one. And this gets into the idea of sphere jurisdiction, and I think this is where it kind of comes down to. The idea of sphere jurisdiction is this. It starts with the idea that God has all authority. Romans 13:1 tells us all authority is from God. All authority. And that certain spheres of human life derive their authority from God by His Word. Jesus also told us in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is after He rose from the dead, and as the risen God-man, He was given all authority that His Father had. He was infused as the governor of the nations to have all authority over all spheres of life. Every sphere of life is given by God and derives its authority from God. So, these different spheres, individuals, family, church, state, is implicitly limited in authority by the fact that He spells it out in the first place. When He gives authority to the family, He is, by virtue of giving the authority, limiting it in other spheres. Let me give an example. When He gives dominion of instruction of children, as we talk about a lot in this congregation, to the family, this means that neither the church as an institution, nor the state, nor other individuals can usurp that dominion. That dominion has been given primarily, and I would argue exclusively, to the parents. And that authority can only be delegated by the parents. It can't be usurped. It should not be usurped by the church. It shouldn't be usurped by the state. And so it depends on the circumstance. It depends on the details of whatever incident you're talking about. It depends on the context of the question and the jurisdiction of the one exercising tolerance that defines the appropriateness and the character of our tolerance, of our long-suffering, of our forbearance. Let's look at a few examples. Let's look at the family. As a dad, we are told in 1 Timothy 3:4 that one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man not know how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And to command our children well, we look to Genesis 18:19 for meaning, where he says to Abraham, for I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So, if I rule and command my household well, if I command my children after them, then it is presumed that I will not, nor cannot, tolerate rebellion against the way of the Lord, as it says, that I'm supposed to command after it, like homosexuality. And so God commands me that I cannot tolerate serious sins and crimes within my household. I must deal with it. I got to deal with it quickly. I got to deal with it succinctly. And it starts with me commanding against it in the first place. I preach from the Word of God to my own family and tell them, this is a wrong, this is a crime before God, it is a sin, and it will not be permitted in this household. It starts with me talking about it. It ends with me actually maybe even removing somebody from my house that may have committed even such a crime. Such things cannot be borne by the head of a household. So I can't tolerate that in the context of me being a dad, the head of a household. Now, no doubt mercy and long-suffering is an order in another respect, but that kind of comes under another heading. Let's look at another sphere. What if the same dad is a judge? As a judge, I'm told, according to the law of God, that I must judge according to His law and without mercy. Deuteronomy 17:9 says, according to the sentences of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously will not heed the priest who stands before the minister there, before the Lord, your God, or the judge, that man shall die. And so shall you put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously. As a judge of the state, I act as God's minister. In Romans 13:1, he says that, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you shall have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you, to you, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. So lest we think that in Deuteronomy 17 that only applies to Israel, here is Paul talking about Rome. He's saying the authorities that are in place here that are really under Caesar are actually under God. And they are God's minister for wrath. They bear the sword. And so a civil judge must be careful within his jurisdiction. He must be careful what he tolerates. In fact, I'm commanded as a civil judge, if I am one, not to exercise tolerance regarding those things which God has told me to execute wrath on. And I must not be careful, and I must be, excuse me, I must be careful not to go beyond what is written. For as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. A righteous judge will have bowels of mercy, bowels of long suffering. This must be his first inclination. And it must be tied in with his judgments. But he must be careful not to tolerate that which God has told him not to tolerate. And I must be careful that I do not exercise authority beyond that which God has delegated to me. So now I have a dad, and I have a judge. Similar, but different in the way that I tolerate it. The way I tolerate things within my jurisdiction. I might be a legislator. And my duties as a legislator are similar to a civil judge in the sense of sphere, because I'm still in the sphere of the state. But my capacity is in writing the law, not in judging it. And therefore, when I'm writing law, I need to be considering myself as an avenger to execute wrath. I'm writing law as an attempt to reflect the righteous standards of God's law and apply them in a specific way. And so when I'm writing a law, I can't write a law that says that homosexuality is okay. It's not my right. God hasn't given me that right. He hasn't told me it's okay. Or as an executive magistrate, my duties are still within the realm of the state. A minister of God with the sword. Here I must faithfully prosecute the law of God. I can tolerate that which God has given me the right to tolerate within the bounds of my duties, but I cannot tolerate that which God has specifically told me not to tolerate. For example, Deuteronomy 13:12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from you and among you and to entice the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, then you, and then it talks about what you're going to do. But notice what it tells the magistrate. It tells it must be inquired of, searched out, asked diligently, must be found true, must be certain that it's found true, and it must be certain that it was actually committed and not just talked about. And there's quite a few qualifiers there. So as a civil magistrate, I have to be careful that I can't tolerate sloppy investigation. I got to search it out. I got to inquire diligently before there's any action on my part. As an elder of a session, the session of our church acts also as a judge. But I'm acting as a judge over God's church and not in the sphere of the state. I'm not given a sword, but rather I'm given a key. Or at least the session is given a key. We are given the charge of the care of the church of God, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:4. Now this care is exercised primarily in a declarative way. I'd like to quote from you our form of government. I think it puts it really well. All church power is only ministerial and declarative. For the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions have to be founded upon the Word of God. God alone is Lord of conscience, and hath left it free from all the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word, or beside it, if matters of faith and worship. And that comes from our Confession of Faith, chapter 20. And that comes from our Lord in Matthew 23:10, where He says, "Neither shall ye be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Christ is our master, no other. And the authority of the church only derives its authority inasmuch as it speaks God's word. So, as a session, we cannot, in teaching our declarative ministry, to tolerate a homosexual, but we must proclaim forthrightly that such sins are an abomination to God. But we are not given authority to take action except in that which has been given to us. We're not given a sword, we're given a key. And the keys are pretty important. We are given keys to the Lord's table, which in this day and age is very lightly esteemed. It really is. In fact, the fact that a session can borrow from the Lord's table for most is, most Christians today, I think it's kind of like, whatever. I'll just go to another church. It doesn't really matter. It seems kind of less than nothing. Oh, okay, well, you can tell me I'm not going to go to church. And yet when the emperor, whose name just escaped my mind, committed atrocities and tried to come to the Lord's table, Pastor Ambrose blocked him at the door and said, "You're not going to come in here. You're a murderer." He got pretty upset. But Ambrose had a right to do that. He had a right to tell him, "You've committed abominations before God. You have no right to come before this table. You are apart from this table. You've demonstrated that you are not one of us." But as our Lord has said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew 18:18. That emperor was pretty upset. He was scared because his authority was being challenged. And in this sphere, he was being told by the governors of that sphere that he did not have that right. They would not tolerate it. So, my toleration as an elder must be moderated by the authority given me. But it must come from a heart that is inclined to suffer long. Let's look at ourselves as a neighbor. Let's look at another. It's just a neighbor. We're talking to our next door neighbor. God tells us in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." A neighbor treats with courtesy and love his homosexual neighbor. He can't bar him from the Lord's table. Can't take a sword to him. He isn't given the right to do any of that. But he is given the right to this. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Given half a chance, a neighbor will lovingly exhort his homosexual neighbor to give up his lifestyle of death and deceit. If he cares at all, he'll not keep silent. But he will share the gospel of life with this man. He doesn't need to approve of what the guy's doing in order to tolerate him. He just doesn't need to go beyond what is in his jurisdiction to do. That is, approve of his sin, which he cannot do. "I can't approve of your sin, friend. And I'll tell you, you're going to destroy yourself. If you want life, come before our God. Seek Him while He may be found." Even our Lord, when He asked to solve a financial dispute between two brothers, exclaimed, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" Luke 12:14. As the God-man with a very particular mission, he avoided judging something before its time, as Paul exhorts us to do in 1 Corinthians 4:5. And we should do the same and remember that when we bear a burden, when we suffer long, when we forbear, when we tolerate and have mercy, we fulfill the law of Christ, as we're reading. Now, there are lots of other jurisdictions we could talk about. You could talk about as an employer. Now, as an employer, this one, I think, bears a little further discussion, and it's worthy of some discussion, maybe something we talk about later. It gets a little tricky because I'm not exactly sure whether or not a corporation is a family or whether it is an individual. It's a little tricky. But it definitely needs to be thought through in how you're going to decide as an employer. There are those of us that are small business owners, and we need to think about that. How do we practice long-suffering and tolerance to those around us? And it gets a little tricky. It might be a little simpler if you happen to be just a purchaser of contract labor because your contract with him is limited specifically to the labor he's doing. He's not actually under your headship as an employee would be. So that might be a little easier. You might be able to say, well, I can tolerate within the specifics of our contract. Let's talk about as a missionary. There's a great story about William Carey, which I and my family have been getting familiar with recently. William Carey went to India, as many of you may know, in the early 19th century to preach the gospel. It was many years, really, before he was able to preach the gospel once he got there. But one of the early things he saw was the practice of sati, which is the practice of putting to death widows whose husbands had died. They would actually take the widows and put them to death. They felt it was their responsibility to die. And in some cases, even as many as 12 or 13 widows would be put to death on the day that their husband had died. And he was horrified. It just struck him to the deepest parts of his soul. And what was going on was the East African Indian Company of Great Britain was putting up with it. They were tolerating it, primarily for the purpose of money. They liked the Indians' money. And William Carey was like, I can't believe you're tolerating this. And it gets kind of flipped, because here's the East Indian Company acting under the auspices of the British government, really acting as the state there, tolerating sati, and they shouldn't have, but essentially hating the people because they really wanted anything to do with the people. They only wanted their money. And yet they didn't have the courage to stand up to them and say, this is evil. This is wrong. It was their policy that it would only disrupt the neighbors. You should just let them be. Let them do their own little cultural practices. This is their thing. What's a few widows? It doesn't really affect my bottom line. And William Carey was like, I can't believe you're tolerating this. This is wrong. We cannot tolerate this. This is supposed to be made illegal. You have the right, as the East India Company, to say, as the governor of these colonies, to say, this is evil and this will not be tolerated. And yet, Carey, more than any of them, tolerated the people and loved them in spite of these horrific sins, and actually lived among them, cared for them, and preached the gospel to them, and worked for many years. I think it was like 20-some years after he got there that he was able to convince the governors to proclaim sati illegal. And it was a great thing for him that day. So he tolerated as an individual the sins of the people and loved them. But as a man, also a subject of the British government, said, you know what? The state is given the sword. That sword must be used. And it must be used to stop this criminal behavior. This is wrong. And that's how biblical love works. Biblical love sees where it's at, sees its jurisdiction, and acts accordingly. in your personal life, maybe you can tolerate it. Maybe you can suffer this brother and preach the gospel to him. You don't have to scorn him. You don't have to snub him. You care for him. You love him. Not brother. I shouldn't have said that. This individual, and hopefully becomes a brother. But as a legislature, as a magistrate, as a civil judge, you can't tolerate it. So in this sphere, you can tolerate it. In this sphere, you can't. But you don't tolerate it as an individual because you talk against it. You can't do anything else really other than talk to him and persuade him. But as a civil magistrate, you can do much more than just talk. And so as a missionary, there's another sphere. He's acting under the auspices of the church and as an individual both. A couple other examples that came to my mind were as a military leader, when you're in a battle, you really must endure very little from an enemy in the midst of a battle. In fact, the scripture says to tolerate or endure an enemy is to make an evil peace. In fact, Jehoshaphat was rebuked for this in 2 Chronicles 19:2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, that is Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Jehoshaphat was helping Ahab in his battle against, and he was helping his enemy. And he was rebuked for it. He wasn't to tolerate that. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have a child in a house. He has to endure much at the hands of his parents because he's given almost no authority over his parents. And so he has to endure much. He has to suffer his parents' sometimes foolishness and lack of wisdom. But God honors them because it is obedience to his word. In conclusion, I just want to say that I think these principles are fairly easy to define, but I think the difficulty comes in applying them. It seems pretty apparent to me that we reside in several spheres at once, at any given time. We're a father. We're an elder. We're an employer. We're always a neighbor. Oftentimes, we're children within a household. We have people under us. We have people over us. And so the application of these principles gets convoluted. But I offer this exhortation to encourage thinking according to the principles of God's Word. And it's a demonstration that our thinking is to be guided by the principles of God's Word. I think this might provoke a little bit of further discussion. But it is a blessing to me to see how the Lord has fulfilled His promise in Paul's letter to Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the 3 points of this message are: tolerance assumes an ethic, a worldview. And that ethic, that worldview, must be the Word of God. Modern man defines his own system of ethics and automatically defines what he will be tolerant of. And therefore, I think a person's tolerance betrays his ethics. What he's tolerant of shows what his ethical system is. To tolerate assumes a worldview. The confusion in our day and age regarding what it is to be tolerant of demonstrates the wide number of worldviews kind of running around. But as a Christian, we are called to regard Christ our King. And we must be valiant in defending the kingdom of our Lord. Let us not be taken sway by other worldviews. So to tolerate assumes an ethical system. Second point of this is an attitude of tolerance, according to the Word of God, is a righteous thing. It must be the beginning. But how to practice tolerance depends on context, incidents, and jurisdiction. And your capacity or your office is paramount to decide such questions. Enduring a wrong, when it is right, when is it wrong? Well, it gets tricky. But we can certainly see that the scripture indicates that our attitude must start with a love for mercy and justice. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." I'd like to end this with a story that I read this week about two ladies, two mothers. I think one of the ones was Petrula. Oh, and the other lady's name is, what was it? Oh, I can read it. One was a lady of noble birth, Petrula. One was a slave lady, and they were both be putting to death. This is in about 200 A.D. And they're both going to be put to death. One was a new mother, still nursing. The other was a mother that was about to give birth, a slave girl. And they both showed extraordinary courage and long suffering in the midst of their suffering. The one lady that was of noble birth, her father actually came to her with the child, and she was still nursing, and so she was kind of in pain. And he said, "Why don't you have pity on your child and nurse your child? All you have to do is put a little incense on a flame and sacrifice to Caesar. All you've got to do, and you can come home with me. And you can nurse your son, and everything can be fine." And she said, "No, I can't do that. I can't tolerate that. That would be saying that Caesar is over Christ, and he is not. I cannot save him." The slave girl gave birth to her child right there in the dungeon. And one of her sisters took her daughter and raised her. And she rejoiced that she was going to be able to be put to death with her sister and the others. There's about 10 others at the same time. They were taken to the arena. And they were persecuted. They were beat. Eventually they were slaughtered. And Petrula, the noble woman, in the end, there was a gladiator assigned to her to chop her head off or to run her through with a sword. And he was so scared because he saw their courage that his hand was trembling. And she had to take his sword and place it on her heart so that he could run it through. So she would not tolerate idol worship of the Roman Empire. And yet she tolerated much, even a gladiator, to help his hand to run his sword through. Now that's a lady whose courage I would be happy to emulate. And this takes courage to practice long suffering, to endure. It is painful, it can be hard, but it is a blessing. But it must be according to God's word and not according to our own standards. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, you are a God of long suffering and of mercy. You bear us, you bear much. And you are a merciful and mighty God. You bear with this world long, and you teach us what it means to bear. And that sometimes it is right to bear, forbear, and other times it is wrong. Give us wisdom, Father, to know when it is right to forbear and when it is wrong to endure. When it is wrong to suffer long when it is not our right to. And may we think according to your word, Father. Show us and give us wisdom from your word as you have promised. And may you help us this day to seek you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.